You may notice on your bulletin that we will have no Bible class this Thursday. It will be New Year's, and so people usually are out and about doing various things. Some have family still at their house, so we're not going to have a Bible class this Thursday. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the Ancient of Days, and time is nothing to You. We count our days. We look at a new year approaching, but actually it's just another day after another day. And each day is a grace gift from You, and we need to make the most of it. We need to grow in grace and knowledge. We need to learn to trust You in all things. And recognize that this time that we have on earth is exceedingly short, and we must strive to make the most of it, and that is by learning and trusting You for all things. So we pray that You will help us to focus as we study Your Word this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to go back into Joel today. Y'all remember Joel, right? Minor prophets. It's been a little while since we've been there. You can open your Bibles to Joel chapter 2, and we'll pick it up with verse 28. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter, which is just a few verses. And then we're going to begin chapter 3. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it will come about after this that I will pour out My Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants I will pour out My Spirit in those days. We spent some time in these two verses because they are quoted in Acts chapter 2, but they're not fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where we find a dispensational change. It's when our dispensation, known as the church age, began, and there were people who were speaking in tongues. You had the Hebrews, the Jews, who were evangelizing Jews in Gentile languages. Now, they didn't know the language. They didn't learn it, but they were speaking it fluently, because this was a sign that that the Jews didn't have much time left in fulfilling their mission, which was to essentially evangelize the world. And so as this was going on, some of the people looked and saw the Jews doing this, and they knew that they didn't speak these Gentile languages, and they accused them of being drunk. And Peter sorted that out. He said, no, they're not drunk. It's just the third hour. That this is something that you should know from Joel. And it wasn't that it was being fulfilled, because we just read here in Joel that the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. Well, that did not take place on the day of Pentecost. That's 50 days after our Lord was resurrected is when this church age began. And it was just certain ones that had the filling of the Spirit, and we're having these spiritual gifts activated. So we spent some time on that. Now verse 30. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be darkened into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now you might underline there the day of the Lord. We've gone over that in detail. It's very prevalent in the Old Testament, and you find it quite a bit in the New Testament as well. And heavenly signs, these things, celestial disturbances and so forth, says that it's going to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And I also gave you scripture to show that these type of events are going to take place during the tribulation And it also is going to take place at the end of the tribulation. So these type of events, these celestial disturbances and things that are described here, happen quite often when God is going to do something significant. Many times these things take place. Verse 32, "And it will come about that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered." Now, that is very significant, because a lot of people think, oh, well, that's calling on the Lord for eternal salvation. But in the Bible, we noted that those who call on the Lord are those who already believe in the Lord. These are people who are believers, and they're calling on the Lord for deliverance, not eternal salvation. And it was rightly translated here, where it says, "will be delivered." That word "delivered" is malat, M-A-L-A-T, in the Hebrew. And it's best translated as delivered here. It says they will be delivered. "For Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. The Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." So this, what this is introducing is an eschatological event that is going to take place in the future. To try to put this into perspective, what we're going to look at first is the... Here it is on the board for you. This is just a very rudimentary timeline showing different dispensations. We start out in eternity past over here. And then we have the age of the Gentiles. That lasted somewhere around 2,000 years. And then you have Abraham came along, who is the father of the Jewish race. And Moses is the father of the Jewish nation. So the age of the Jews lasted, again, somewhere around 2,000 years. You'll notice it goes all the way to the cross, because Jesus Christ was still in the age of the Jews when he was on earth. He fulfilled the Mosaic law. And it ended, this age of the Jews ended 50 days after Christ was resurrected. This was what we were talking about a moment ago, on the day of Pentecost. This is given in Acts chapter 2. Then we have the church age that we have in red here, and it's somewhere around 2,000 years as well. We don't know when it's going to end, but we know how it's going to end. We know that Jesus Christ is going to return to take His bride home. We're the body of Christ now. We will be the bride of Christ. We call that the rapture. He's not going to touch planet Earth. We're going to meet Him in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. And that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where you get the most detail on that. So after we leave, you're going to have the last 7 years of the Jewish age. The church age actually is called an intercalation. It interrupted the age of the Jews. The last 7 years of the Jewish age is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, of course, name was changed to Israel. So that last 7 years is going to be the worst time there ever has been or ever will be. Of course, we're going to be out of here. We're going to be up here at the judgment seat of Christ, being evaluated to see who is going to get decorations and rewards and privileges and opportunities and so forth for all eternity. And at the end of this 7 year period, Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven. He's going to bring Old Testament saints. He's going to bring us, and He's going to bring angels. There is going to be a multitude that is going to descend down on earth, and it's going to happen at the very end of the tribulational period. It's called the second advent, because over here we just celebrated Christ's birthday. That was the first advent. And I'm giving you this to set the time frame of what we're going over, what we just saw in verse 32. What's going to take place is at this point right here, at the second advent, when Christ returns, He's going to set up His millennial kingdom. And many of the scriptures, in fact, most of the scriptures that we're going to go over today, is going to fall in this time frame right here when Christ returns at the second advent. So, when we see again, you can look in verse 32. It will come about that whoever calls upon the Lord, name of the Lord, will be delivered. And when can you do that? Is there any time when you can't do that? Is there any time that it's too late? That you might as well not call on the name of the Lord because it's too late. No. When we're talking about for deliverance. And it can be any type of deliverance. Because our God is a very present help in time of trouble. And so that's what I want to underscore, is that it's never too late to call on the Lord to be delivered. Why would we want to wait to do that anyway? Sometimes we can get so embroiled in all the details and all of the troubles and all the woes of this life. We're so consumed with it that we forget that that's what God wants us to do. He is in the deliverance business. And when He delivers us, even if it's your own fault, even if you're the one that got your fat in the fire, well, there's no conditions here. Well, if you did it, if you're responsible, if you're the one that got yourself in trouble, don't call on me. You don't see anything like that here. We can call on the Lord for deliverance at any time. But then after that part, in verse 32, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. So if there are those who escape, there must be some kind of imprisonment, some type of siege, something that that escape needs to take place. It says, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So there's something that there's going to be trouble. People are going to need to escape, and there are going to be survivors. And that would suggest not everyone is going to survive, but there are going to be some who do survive. So, that leads us right into chapter 3. But to give you some background before we get to chapter 3, we're going to go to Zechariah chapter 12. You can look up here if you'd like, if you don't have a Bible. This is Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. And in Zechariah 12, 1 through 9, it's going to give us information about what Joel was talking about. We go to several different prophets, and each one gives more information, and you put it all together, then you get a clear picture of what is going to take place. So Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Verse 2. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. Now, this cup that causes reeling is essentially a cup of wrath. And one city, Jerusalem, is going to be a cup of trouble that is going to call all the peoples around to stumble. They're going to have an issue with this one city that's going to be big-time trouble. It will come about, this is verse 3, that in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples, all who lift it will be severely injured. So, this is symbolic language, but it's talking about a siege is going to be against Jerusalem. Let me read verse 2 again. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. So there is going to be a siege yet in the future around Jerusalem and Judah. And this is what Joel was talking about. And this is going to take place at the end of the tribulational period. And we see even before then, don't we see now that Jerusalem is a cup that causes reeling to people? It makes them stumble, and anyone who tries to lift it, we might say anybody who messes with Israel today is going to get there in big time trouble. Isn't that what's happened ever since Israel became a nation in 1948? That all the nations round about Israel, what do they want to do with Israel? They want to annihilate it. They want to wipe Israel off the map. And ever since Israel became a nation overnight, that has been their goal. And this prophecy has already come true in that sense, has it not? Because when the, especially in May 14, 1948, when they became a nation, and the next day you had five Arab countries invade and attack this little fledgling nation, everyone thought, well, they're going to be wiped off the map. What happened? All the Arab nations, these Muslim nations, got severely defeated. And it happened again in the Six-Day War. It happened again in the Yom Kippur War. Every time Israel was a cup of wrath, a cup that caused reeling and stumbling. And anybody who tries to lift this stone would be severely chastised. Verse 3. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Has that happened yet? No. So this is pinpointing a time, yet future, when every nation of the earth are going to be gathered against Jerusalem, against Israel. In verse 4, and in that day the Lord, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his riders with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now, this is figurative language. Horse very well could be talking about mechanized units that are attacking. However, there are some that think that there's going to be so much turmoil, there's going to be a nuclear war, and they're going to be reduced to riding horses and having shields and bows and spears and so forth. That's just an opinion. I'm not sure which way it is, but we do know that the Lord is going to go to bat for Israel. He's going to take care of the enemies. Verse 5. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, the word clans there is important. We see it as we go into the next verse. This is Zechariah 12:6. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Now it says the clans of Judah. It's talking about governors. This isn't this, what we're reading here does not fit any prior time in history. In fact, what we see is that Israel, the clans of Judah, are like a fire pot among pieces of wood. What I described to you a moment ago, Israel is a cup of trembling. Anyone who messes with Israel is going to be severely injured. And now we have it here. Nowhere, no other time in history before modern times did we have Israel that was like a consuming fire in the middle of pieces of wood. What happens when you have a big fire in the middle of a bunch of wood? The wood catches fire and is destroyed. Well, that's what's happened to Israel ever since this been a nation. And another analogy here, it says that it would be like a flaming torch among sheaves. Sheaves are where they used to gather grain and wheat, and where we bale hay. What they would do would just they would stack it up and tie it around, and they would dry out. And if you have a torch in the middle of that, It means that from all sides, anyone that comes against Israel is going to be consumed. Verse 7, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, for the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified against above Judah. And in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and like the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So it's saying, in this day, at the second advent, when all nations are gathered against Jerusalem, against Israel, that the Jews, the weak Jew, it says, the feeble among them, are going to be like David. What was David known for? He was a tremendous warrior, wasn't he? So this prophecy is saying even the feeble among the Jews in that day is going to fight like David, who was a phenomenal warrior. And like the house of David, his house, which is we're talking about the Jews here, will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And the angel of the Lord, what did he do? How many Assyrians did he kill at one time? Y'all remember that? So this is terminology showing that these Jews are going to be supernaturally endued with strength and power to be able to fend off the nations that have come against it. In verse 9 it says, and in that day I will set about to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. So what we're doing is setting the stage now for going into chapter 3. So let's look at chapter 3. I had another couple of scriptures here before chapter 3. I need to show you first. Obadiah chapter 1 verse 17 says, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Where is Mount Zion? We're talking about the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. They will possess them in a way that they never had before. And then we have, Jerusalem shall be miraculously delivered, but, and then this is Jeremiah 51:37, Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. This Babylon is characteristic of Antichrist and all of his goals, all the things that he wants to accomplish. And he's going to be, of course, directing a lot of this, of the nations when they come against Israel. Jerusalem is going to be saved, but delivered, but Babylon is not. Okay. All right. Joel chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. For behold, in those days and at that time here specifically is talking about the end of the tribulational period. This is what we were looking at. When I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. You see, the Jews have been kicked around. They've been the mongrels of the nations for over 2,000 years. But it's going to change, and this is what they're going to have their fortunes restored. Verse 2, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Who is speaking? God is speaking. And he says, I'm going to gather how many nations? All the nations, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel. In other words, there's going to be a showdown because the nations have been kicking his people around for a long time. Now, it's true that God has disciplined Israel for their lack of fulfilling their mission and for rejecting Messiah, but he's still going to deliver them in the end. And we're talking about this end period when he's going to deliver them. So he says, "Then I will enter into judgment with them, all these nations, there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, who have scattered, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." So, one thing that we have to look at before God is going to bring all the nations of the earth to Israel, he has to regather Israel back into their homeland before this takes place, does he not? It's not mentioned here, but we know that that is the case. So we'll look at a few scriptures that deal with that. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. Here it is on the board. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3 through 5. "Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and you will and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." When were they scattered, by the way? 70 AD is known as the diaspora. Some people say the diaspora, where God had time had run out. He gave them all the chances. It's called the fifth cycle of discipline. He destroyed them from being a nation, and they were scattered throughout the earth. Verse 4, "If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." Has that happened? Think now. Is Israel back in the land? And where were they gathered from? All over the world. They have already been gathered back. They are in unbelief. We recognize that in Ezekiel chapter 27, the Valley of Dry Bones, it describes all of this. Have they prospered there? Yes, they have prospered there. In fact, it was a desolate place. No one thought that anyone could do anything with that land. But it came back together in 1948, and they have all of the irrigation, and it says it's blooming like a crocus now. Israel exports about a fourth of the produce that goes to Europe. So, my point is, there has to be the people back in the land, which this is explaining, before God brings all of the nations to Israel, where the Jews are located now. There is an Israel now. There wasn't an Israel for nearly 2,000 years. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Now, this restoration comes in two phases. The first phase has already taken place. They are already back in the land in unbelief. There is going to be another regathering of Israel at the time frame that we're looking at the second advent. Because not all the Jews are in Israel now, are they? There was a time when they said there was as many Jews in New York City as there was in Israel, but I think there's more Jews in Israel now. And the scriptures talk about these Jews coming from all over the world. They had gone into bondage before. They were taken into bondage by the Babylonians, but they came back. The only time that they were regathered from all of the nations of the earth was in recent times, 1948. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 7 through 8. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they will live on their own soil. Do you understand the significance of what this verse is saying? Everyone has heard about the Exodus, have they not? How God had all the plagues on Egypt, and then He took them out, and they crossed the Red Sea, and everyone understands that. And this verse is saying, they used to say, behold, the days are coming, when they will no longer say, as the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They used to swear by God. By God, the one that brought the Jews out of Egypt. Something is going to take place when this was written by Jeremiah, yet future, that they're not going to have an oath using God's name and His power about taking them out of Egypt. He says that as the Lord lives who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them. And they will live on their own soil. Has that taken place? Are Jews living in Israel? Is that their country? Yes. And it's missed by so many people because they think, oh, well, it doesn't count until it happens at the second advent. And there is going to be a regathering there. It's going to be a regathering in belief. Right now, the nation, for the most part, is unbelievers. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, it describes this regathering that's going to take place at the second advent. And it says it will happen for the second time then. So in Isaiah 11, 11, when it talks about regathering the Jews back to Israel, at the second advent, when God is going to do all this wonderful deliverance, that says it's the second time that that's going to take place, that Israel's going to be delivered from, regathered from all over the world. If it's the second time, how many times is it going to be happened before that? Once. And I'm saying that that happened in May 14, 1948, when Israel was again regathered from all over the nations. So what I'm showing you, which most people wouldn't even bother to show, is that before God can gather all the nations of the earth that are against Him and against Israel and bring them against His people in Israel, they have to be there first. And they are there. And it's very significant. This verse is saying this is superior to what God did in Egypt when He delivered the Jews. That's how significant this event is, and yet many people discount it or don't even pay any attention to it. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 through 24. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate my holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. So what God is saying here is that we don't have a modern day Israel today because the Jews are so special, because they were so obedient. They were not. And they are still, as a nation, essentially gathered together in unbelief. He did it for His own namesake, for His reputation. He said He was going to do it, and He did it. So, the Jews can't take credit any more than we can take credit that we're church-age believers. We are royal family of God. Can we strut about and say, oh, well, look at us. I mean, we're going to get our resurrection bodies before the Old Testament believers do. Look how great they were. No. It's all 100% grace. And so the Jews did not deserve to be delivered. It wasn't because of what they did. It was because it was part of God's own plan. Okay, look at verse 1 again. Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days, this is talking about the second advent, and at that time, which is at the end of the tribulation, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, this is when they're going to get their payback. This is when they're going to start no longer being the mongrels kicked around. They are going to have ascendancy. People are going to have to pay tribute to Israel, to the nation of Israel. They're going to be superior in that day. In verse 2 it says, I will gather all nations among them and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Let's look at a few verses that have to do with gathering the nations here. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, it says, For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is the Lord that's bringing them together. Ezekiel 38:16, And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you, through you before their eyes, O Gog. Gog is the name of a leader that's going to be bringing hordes from the north that are going to be attacking Israel. But look, I have it in bold here, that I will bring you against my land. God isn't on the defensive. He's bringing all the nations there, all the nations of the entire world. And they're going to do what they've been wanting to do for so long, and that's annihilate Israel. But God's got a different plan, doesn't He? He's going to show them who's boss. It kind of reminds me of Mount Carmel. Remember that? Who was going to be boss? Who's going to be? Was it going to be Baal or was it going to be God? Remember what Elijah was mocking them and saying, "Pour more water. I mean, you need to dance loud, harder, and scream." And they were trying to bring down fire from heaven to consume the deal. And finally, Elijah just meekly says a prayer to God to ask Him to bring down fire. And what did it do? It not only consumed all the wood that he had them pour water all in there, in the trench, water and everything. Well, this is what God's going to do here at the end. He's bringing them there. They can't even get it together to do it Himself, so He's going to do it. He's going to bring the whole schmear together there, and He's going to give them what for. That's what we're talking about here. And then Micah chapter 4, verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand His purpose. For He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. They're coming there, and what are they going to get? A good threshing. He's doing it. Does that give you confidence in our mighty God? Is He afraid of anything? He sees the nations rage, and what does He do? He laughs that they would go against Him and His anointed. Psalm chapter 2. Okay, so we see in this verse again. Verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. What is the valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, Jehoshaphat in Hebrew means Yahweh judges. The Lord, you could say, the Lord judges. That's what Jehoshaphat means. In the valley of Jehoshaphat. In fact, the Jehoshaphat, this valley of Jehoshaphat, is only mentioned two times in the entire Bible. One is here in our verse, in verse 2. And the second time, it's in the same chapter here, chapter 3, verse 12. That's the only two times that the valley of Jehoshaphat is mentioned in the Bible. So what is it? This is the name given in modern times to the valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And the Kidron flows through it. It's just a little stream. Here Jehoshaphat overthrew the confederated enemies of Israel in Psalms 83:6-8. That's some of the history. And in this valley also God was to overthrow the Tyranians, the Zidonians. This is in Joel chapter 3, verse 4 and 19. It speaks of the final conflict when God would destroy all of Jerusalem's enemies, of whom Tyre and Sidon were part. We'll see why Tyre is mentioned here. The Valley of Jehoshaphat may therefore be simply regarded as a general term for the theater of God's final judgments on His enemies of Israel. The valley has from ancient times been used by Jews as a burial ground. It is all over paved with flat stones and tombstones bearing on them Hebrew inscriptions. I have some pictures I'll show you in just a moment. So, you may have heard of the Kidron Valley, or the Kidron. That is the little brook that flows through the Valley of Jehoshaphat on the eastern side of Jerusalem between the city and the Mount of Olives. The valley is known in Scripture only by the name the Brook Kidron. David crossed this little brook barefooted when he was weeping and fleeing from Absalom. Remember that took place? In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23 and 30, it talks about the Kidron there that David crossed. And it was frequently crossed by our Lord in His journeys to and fro. This is in John 18:1. Here King Asa burned the obscene idols of his mother in 1 Kings 15:13. And here Athaliah was executed, 2 Kings 11:16. Anybody know who Athaliah was? Not too many, huh? Okay. She was not a nice person. She murdered her entire family, all her grandchildren, so she could be queen. At least she thought she did. She missed one that was in the line of Christ. So this is a part of the Bible that we see quite often. In the time of Josiah, this valley was the common cemetery for the city. This is in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 6. Through this mountain ravine, no water runs except after heavy rains in the mountains round about Jerusalem. Its length from its head in Rogel is 2.75 miles. Its precipitous rocky banks are filled with ancient tombs, especially the left bank opposite the temple area. The greatest desire for Jews is to be buried there, from the idea that the Kidron is the Valley of Jehoshaphat mentioned in Joel 3:2, which is where we are seeing it. Here's a few pictures of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat and the Kidron Valley are essentially the same thing. Here you have Jerusalem here, and it goes down to this valley, and here you have the Mount of Olives ascending here. Here's another shot of it. You might see here is the Dome of the Rock. So the temple is here, and it goes down into this valley here, and you see all these tombs that are there? And then it starts going up. It's like we're standing on the Mount of Olives looking across here, and this is the Kidron Valley, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, in between. Here's another one. You can see the picture of the wall here. This would be in Jerusalem. And it's coming down here, and see these little plaques? These deals are tombs. These are stones that were in the Kidron Valley. And then here's our next scripture here. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. When you look in verse 2, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there. on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided my land. So here's a few scriptures that have to do with this. Here's the first one you see. This is Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 31 through 33. A clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with who? All flesh. As for the wicked, He has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the most remote parts of the earth. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried, and they will be like dung on the face of the ground. This is what the Lord God, our God, is going to do to His enemies on that day when He brings them all together to take care of business then and there. Then we have Isaiah 66, verse 15 and 16. For behold, the Lord will come in fire and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger and fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by His sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Do you all know another name that the Bible references of what this is describing? It has to do with a baptism. The baptism of fire. This is when it's going to come about, when Jesus comes at the second advent, and God is going to annihilate all of His enemies. There will not be one unbeliever left on planet Earth after the baptism of fire. They all are going to experience judgment against them because they are God's enemies. We also have Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed, my decision to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by fire. That's the baptism of fire there, of my zeal. Who's slain by the Lord will be many. Those slain by the Lord will be many. And so this is what's going to take place. That's what we're reading in Joel chapter 3, verse 1. And you'll also notice in verse 2, it says, he's going to enter into judgment there. You look at the last verse there, the last part. And they have divided up my land. God is going to pour out His wrath on those who have divided up His land. Whose land is it? And what land is He talking about? He's talking about Israel. But not only that little slice of land that everybody is all upset about. It's the goes all the way from the Mediterranean to the Tigris-Euphrates River. And he does not take kindly to Gentiles who have come in there and divided His land. And I say to us, shame on us for being part of those who have pressured Israel to give up land for peace. We are on that list as well. I'm not saying us individually, but we as a nation. And unfortunately, because of the present administration, we are more anti-Semitic now than we have ever been in our history. Even to the point to where they are trying to bring sanctions against Israel because they are building communities in their own country. Shame on us. And we, if you're wondering, well, what's going to happen to the United States? Will we be part of the nations that are going to gather against Israel? What did it say? All nations are going to go against God's people. And He's going to take care of business. Verse 3, it says, they have also cast lots for my people and traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. This is talking about what was a normal practice. For instance, I'll give you an illustration. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD and the nation ceased to exist and the people were dispersed throughout the earth, they cast lots for, the Romans did, for the enslaved people. The Romans took 97,000 survivors from the siege of Jerusalem and they gambled for them. And they had given a boy for a harlot. There was a lot of homosexuality in the ancient world. A lot of the survivors were little boys, and they were very much in demand to be trained to be for homosexual practices. They sold a girl for a glass of wine that they may drink of it. In other words, the person who had charge of the slaves simply had a whole chain gang for these girls who would sell for a glass of wine. There were plenty of customers to purchase these little Jewish girls for one drink of wine. This indicates the terrible situation which existed at the beginning of the fifth cycle of discipline. This was in 70 AD. After the capture of the city, victorious soldiers took boys and girls, older people were executed, and sold them as slaves. The fact that the price of these slaves only bought a night with a prostitute or a little wine shows how cheap they were regarded. And so this is what we see in, if you look in your scriptures, in verse 3, they have also cast lots for my people and traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for a wine that they may drink. Now, I'm not going to go any further today in Joel because verses 4 through 8 is parenthetical. He's going to add something in here. He's going to interrupt his flow about God bringing all the nations together against Jerusalem because he's going to make a point in these five verses between Joel 4 and Joel 8. And we'll go into that next time. And the last few minutes that I have here, I just wanted to talk a little bit about, the future. And we're looking at a new year, and we don't know what this year is going to bring, do we? But we all know that we are going to face, let's just say, challenges and issues. It might be health issues. It might be issues that deal with family. It might be issues of freedom. Certainly, most people recognize that our country is going in a horrible way, and we don't know what is going to become of us as the days grind on. But I do know this. This is one thing that I wanted to end with. God is going to take care of business in the end. That's what we've been seeing in Joel. He always does. He's going to bring this history to a culmination point to where he is going to be glorified. He is going to destroy all of his enemies, and then the grand millennium is going to begin, and Jesus Christ will be on planet Earth, ruling from the capital city of the world, Jerusalem. It's going to be a phenomenal time that we will experience. But in the meantime, as the challenges grow and the hardships seem to maybe become intolerable, what we want to do is to recognize that God gives us a day at a time. Now, we make plans in the future and we project things out years in advance. But really, in our soul, we need to live every day as if it's the only day that God has given us. And it could be the last day that God has given us. So whatever the challenges may be, we want to remember that it is the Lord who delivers. And what did we see in verse 32? Call upon the name of the Lord and He will deliver you. That's what we have to do every single day, moment by moment. And it doesn't have to be the big things, the big challenges in your life. It can be even the small things. God wants us to talk to Him. He wants us to pour out our soul to Him and what our desires are and what our concerns are. And we have those great promises that He will always hear us. And He is the great deliverer. And if we have to go through things that we really do not want to go through, we don't have to dread them. We just keep trusting the Lord. And that's where the courage comes. It's fear that is the great enemy. And we don't want to face things that are unpleasant. But we have no control of that. None of us know what's going to happen this coming year, this next week, this next month. We don't know what's going to take place. But the good news for us, believers, royal family, is it doesn't matter because we are not controlled by our circumstances. We are controlled by the phenomenal promises in God's Word, and we trust in that. And that gives us encouragement. It gives us courage. It gives us strength. And that's what I want for all of us in this coming year. I want you to turn in your Bibles or you can look up here. I'm going to conclude with Psalm 4. Psalm 4, here it is up here on the board. If you can kill the light, George. One of my favorite psalms. Psalm 4 has 8 verses. For the choir director on the stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. What a wonderful psalm. You know, especially the last verse of this psalm means a lot to me because when I was building homes, I was building a home in Austin, and I was too poor to rent a room or to even go to a motel. So I had a tent, and I was camping out in Lake Travis, I don't know the name of the campground. But anyway, it was on Lake Travis, and I was camping out there. I went there, and I had to find a crew and put things together, but I would wait till it got in the evening, and I'd take a bar of soap, and I would go down in the lake, and I would bathe, and I would come back up, and I had a little camp stove there that I would fix something. And then at night, I would go to sleep in that tent. And there was, the whole campground was just, there was no one there. And at night, I'd be laying there, and I would hear noises, and I would hear this and that, and I would start getting frightened in my soul. I thought, you know, anybody could come. I could go asleep and somebody come up here and cut my throat. They could rob me. You know, what could happen? And it was this verse I kept bringing to mind. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. I would think of that verse and I would just drop right off to sleep. This is what our God wants us to do. And whatever it is that are things that would tend to keep you awake at night? This is the verse that helped me. Maybe it'll help you as well. I'd like everyone, please bow your heads. I want to devote this last portion of this service to those who don't know not only about what's going to happen the next year, but they don't know where they're going to spend eternity. The great news is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross to die for your sins. Indeed, He did for the sins of all mankind. And He was buried, and yet He resurrected, and now He offers eternal life as a free gift to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. In a moment of time, you can make that great decision and seal your eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved eternally. Your ticket to heaven will be guaranteed. The most important decision you will ever make will seal your destiny with Christ. And then it's time to grow up and learn to trust our great and mighty God. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we are in Your hands. We are Your children. And we want to please You. We can't do it in ignorance. We have to continue to fill our soul with Your mighty Word and the Holy Spirit so that we can make the right decisions and not be afraid. Above all, what we ask for this coming year is that we not be defeated by fear, that we won't be afraid to stand for truth and righteousness and freedom, and that if we suffer, You will see us through. We thank You that You are our God and that You make us where we can lay down and sleep because it is You alone who calls us to dwell in safety. We lift our prayer in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.